The sermon you are about to hear is a revision of one preached on January the 18th, 2004, entitled Patriarchy and Education. Let me mention the reason for revision as given in the first sermon. There are two reasons for this revision. First, two of my Christian brothers took great exception to some things I said in reference to them, and I have come to agree that at times in those sermons I painted with too broad a brush. I have asked their forgiveness. The patriarchy movement is in some ways ill-defined at present because of various positions within it. I painted with too broad a brush when I lumped Mr. Phil Lancaster and Mr. Douglas Phillips in a group which doesn't have the respect that they do for such things as the family and relationship to the church. I covered a lot of subjects in the first sermon, so I want to clarify here by saying that I believe these gentlemen, one, reject familyolatry, an idea that family is ultimate in understanding of life. Two, affirm the biblical doctrine of the church, which is to be respected as distinct from the family and the state. Three, affirm that fathers are to submit to the authority of the elders in the local church, and which Mr. Lancaster explains would allow for the wife to appeal to the church, and affirms that elders, not fathers, hold the keys to the kingdom. Four, on legalism and Christian liberty, Mr. Lancaster writes, "We do understand the Scripture to teach principles that apply to such decisions, and so we discuss these things. But we understand that each man must be convinced in his own mind, and with respect, when we respect the need for charity toward all, as we are each sanctified by the Holy Spirit." I think it is in this area of liberty and legalism that we need to better clarify and understand each other's positions. When I use this term in reference to their position, I in no way meant to infer that these gentlemen hold a salvation by works. In both previous sermons, I have called them godly Christian brothers, and I meant it. I believe they believe in justification by grace through faith in Christ. My concern was in the area of application of the truths we believe and how far we can go in stating what is wrong or right and what is the right and wrong thing to do. As in, for example, how we educate our children or women working outside the home. I believe before, and still do, that they go too far. Mr. Lancaster also has indicated that he is compiling a list of the tenets of patriarchy. This should be most helpful as discussion continues on this subject. Second, this revision allows for the elimination of material from the first two sermons that had to do with events which occurred in our congregation in mid-December 2003. Two of our elders left to start another church without the blessing of our elders. Through papers, resolutions to the session, and conversations with other members of our session, it was evident that concerns raised were related to things heard in what might be called the patriarchy movement, such as being more family-centric and family-integrated, etc. Due to the concerns over disruption within the body of Christ for our local church, it was deemed important by our elders that this subject and related matters be addressed. Thus, this short series of four sermons. By eliminating issues of a personal nature with our congregation, it will allow the subject of patriarchy to be considered in itself and further what is hoped will be fruitful discussion in Christ's church. Let us now consider the subject of patriarchy and education. It is important to understand from the beginning that I am not being critical of those who homeschool or the homeschool movement. Neither is it my purpose to promote an alternative education to homeschooling. Instead, my purpose is to take issue with those who contend that the best and most biblical way to please God and love our children is by educating them the homeschooling way. I believe it is good for Christians to discuss among themselves the pros and cons of different ways to educate. And from what I've read and heard, Christians could do a much better job trying to understand each other and not always comparing the worst example of another method to the one they prefer to make theirs look better. In 1989, our elders adopted a statement regarding the education of our children. Quote, "It is the responsibility of all parents to provide for their children a distinctively Christian education." Deuteronomy 6, 4-7. Parents should honestly investigate various educational alternatives, realizing that they are responsible to see that their children receive a God-centered rather than a man-centered understanding of all things they study and all of life. Children of believers are ultimately God's property, Ezekiel 16:20 and 21, and the goal of all parents is to raise their children for Him. Ephesians 6:4. The elders went on to explain, quote, parents must honestly and responsibly evaluate what is best for their children, and all are not going to arrive at the same answer, end quote. We understand the education of our children to be a matter of Christian liberty, recognizing parental responsibility to seek God's will and affirming the father's ultimate authority and responsibility in whatever is decided. What I find in the patriarchy movement today is the general consensus that the best and most biblical way to please God in educating our children is in homeschooling. For some, it is the right way. Other ways are the wrong way. Various scriptures are offered to support this position. Scriptures like Psalm 78, 1-4. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and His strength, and His wondrous works that He has done. Or Luke 1:17, and it is He who will go as a forerunner before Him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This is spoken of John the Baptist. And then finally, Deuteronomy 6, 4-9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your hearts, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. From this passage in Deuteronomy, it is held that this passage is about methodology, among other things. It is called Hebraic methodology, which is different from Greek methodology. Greek methodology is about the classroom setting, an educational method used by many today, but which is the result of evolutionary humanistic thought expressed in its age-segregated classrooms, we are told. It is held that the Hebraic method is much to be preferred, since it allows for better development of relationships, discipleship, and other things. Douglas Phillips, on his Vision Forum Ministries website, has written, quote, unlike the peer-driven culture of the classroom, with its unbiblical approach to age segregation as a basis for training, home educators benefit from the one-on-one tutorial approach, which allows parents to walk alongside their children while communicating faith, virtue, and knowledge in that order. Home education, with its emphasis on relationship-driven training, is a distinctively Hebrew approach to education, while modern classroom, with its emphasis on efficiency, is a distinctively Greek and pagan approach to education, end quote. And again, comparing it to classical education, he writes, quote, second, to the extent that classical education has borrowed from the Greek classroom model and opposed the Hebraic discipleship model of education, we must object. Both our theory of knowledge and our methodology for training must be presuppositionally biblical. The age-segregated, peer-driven, non-familistic classroom approach to training children finds its origin in evolutionary humanism and should not be borrowed by Christians. The architects of this methodology are men like Hall, Mann, and Dewey, enemies of the cross who knew full well the implications of treating children as if their education paralleled the stages of animal evolution. End quote. Philip Lancaster, in his book Family Man, Family Leader, mentions on page 173 that a father can ask if home education is best for his family, but he leaves little doubt as to what he believes the answer should be. On page 200-201, quote, for your method of education to reach the heart, for the content of the teaching to demonstrate its biblical foundation and relevance in every area of real life, as it is encountered along the way every day, home education is the practical application. All the elements of the Bible's plan for child training combine to achieve the goal of producing Christ-like men and women, and each ingredient of the plan is important to the outcome. If you replace the parents with other people, even godly fellow believers, as the primary teachers of your children, you disrupt the parent-child bond that is God's chosen channel of grace and influence toward your child, toward a child. Remember, God wants to turn the hearts of fathers and mothers to their children, and children to their parents. If you choose a sterile classroom full of peers instead of the rich home-based community environment with its natural variety of ages and conditions, if you choose mass teaching focused on the mind instead of face-to-face discipleship along the path of real experiences, then you will bypass God's chosen means of reaching the heart of a child. If you choose teaching, which presents academic subject areas in isolation without a biblical reference point instead of the unity of all truth based on the God of truth and His Word, then you eliminate the means of providing a coherent Christian worldview from which the child can engage the false ideas of today. Tamper with any of the facets of God's revealed plan, and you cannot expect that your children will turn out to be godly men and women. End quote. From page 202, he writes, "The path of safety and blessing is always that which adheres most closely to the revealed will of God. Home education, as it is practiced today, may fall short of the perfect pattern set forth in Scriptures, but it is the biblical way to carry out a father's teaching mandate." End quote. Now, how shall this position be answered? First, let me point out that the Christian church has quoted Deuteronomy 6, Psalm 78, and Luke 1:17 for hundreds of years without trying to make a case for homeschooling as we know it today. No one denies that we have as a number one priority to have godly children who love God and enjoy Him and live for His glory. Certainly parents were the primary teacher in the time of Moses. Children might learn to read and write and some things about religion and meaning of ritual, and they might learn a trade. Does this mean that education today should limit itself to only learning in these categories? I don't think so. And even homeschoolers would say no. But if the Hebraic content was limited, why shouldn't ours be as well today? What do we see in Hebraic methodology? What we do see in some Hebraic methodology is delegation. Consider 1 Chronicles 27:32. "And Jonathan, David's uncle, was a counselor, a man of understanding, and a scribe. And Jael, the son of Hachmoni, tutored the king's sons." David had a tutor for his children. He was their father, but he delegated responsibility. From some in the patriarchy camp, we often hear Solomon quoted in reference to his teaching his son and the need of children to hear their father. But let's think a moment about Solomon. Did he homeschool like dads are told they need to do it today? Before you answer, consider all the wives and concubines that Solomon had. Go to commentaries by Calvin or Matthew Henry and others. Pick out your favorite commentators and look up these verses that are supposed to support home education and see how many of them do. Do we live in a day that certain Christians have received special enlightenment about home education that the church has been without until now? Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying don't homeschool. Instead, I'm saying don't make it a test for faithfulness and obedience and love and service and sacrifice in relation to the education of our children. Deuteronomy 6 is about a Christian worldview and all of life lived to God's glory and His truth applied to all of life. Luke 1:17 has been interpreted in various ways. It has been understood to teach everything from repentance and domestic tranquility from John's preaching, to Gentiles being the children of the passage and Jews being the fathers, to some Jews being converted by the gospel and thus agreeable to the faithfulness of the fathers in the Old Testament, but not homeschooling. Tom Eldridge, in his book published by Vision Forum Ministries entitled Safely Home, notes on page 73, quote, "Jesus knew He had to spend countless hours with His disciples, even to the point of weakness. Do we have such a vision for what we want our children to do with their lives? We should. And if we do, we should devote enormous amounts of time to them, even to the point of weariness. It is in this fashion that fathers are commanded to disciple their children." End quote. Now, while we may agree with Mr. Eldridge in these things, it should be noted that Jesus took these fathers away from their wives and children to travel and preach and teach. I don't think this group of dads were overseeing lesson plans for their wives each morning and evening. Consider the whole idea of delegation in Scripture. Our children are the Lord's property, but He delegates responsibility to us in rearing them, such that obedience to parents is obedience to the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Parents have a delegated responsibility. Consider what the Apostle Paul says about himself in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were entreating through us, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He is God's messenger, delegated by God to carry God's message. Now, no one can replace mom and dad. And yes, fathers are ultimately responsible, but they can also delegate responsibility. Even homeschoolers do this. They get a college student who is good in science or math to teach their children. They let another parent teach what they don't know, or they use a video series on a subject that they cannot teach. There's also delegation in a Christian school classroom, and there's delegation in other ways, as in Sunday school, or youth group, or on a mission trip, or in the nursery. Parents delegate responsibility. This is why with babysitting, parents must have that person whom they want to represent them keeping their children. Delegation goes on in the church. The elders are ultimately responsible for all that goes on, but they don't do all the teaching. They delegate. This is what Paul did when he sent Timothy to represent him. It doesn't mean that parents are delegating love or relinquishing responsibility or giving up relationship. It just means they are delegating some of their responsibility to another. These are some of the arguments from Scripture. I'd like for you to consider with me now some arguments from history, particularly some of history's heroes whom leaders in the patriarchy movement admire and whom we admire with them. We share with them admiration for leaders of the Reformation and for the Puritans and the Mayflower Pilgrims. On his website, Mr. Douglas Phillips notes that our culture has abandoned the old Reformation view of the family, and I agree with him. But we might ask, what was the Reformation's view of the family and education? Certainly, we presume that some things were learned at home, but as Samuel L. Blumenfeld points out in his book, Is Public Education Necessary?, the Reformers were intent on establishing schools, not developing homeschooling. In fact, they were so intent on establishing schools that they went about it in ways we would not agree with, through taxation by the civil authority. Whether it was Luther in Germany or Calvin in Geneva, this was the answer to education. Blumenfeld writes, "The modern idea of popular education, that is, education for everyone, first arose in Europe during the Protestant Reformation, when papal authority was replaced by biblical authority. Since the Protestant rebellion against Rome had arisen in part as a result of biblical study and interpretation, it became obvious to Protestant leaders that if the Reform movement were to survive and flourish, widespread biblical literacy at all levels of society would be absolutely necessary. The Bible was to be the moral and spiritual authority in every man's life, and therefore an intimate knowledge of it was imperative if a new Protestant social order were to take root." In 1524, Martin Luther, in his famous letter to the German princes, urged the establishment of public schools and compulsory attendance by all children. Luther himself had translated the New Testament into German to make its message available to the common people, and persuading the German rulers to apply state power to the establishment of schools, the leader of the Reformation argued that the state could compel its citizens to serve in the military in time of war. It had a right to compel its people to send their children to school to better arm themselves in man's never-ending struggle against the devil. End quote. Another quote comes from Blumenfeld. This one is on Calvin. He writes, "In 1536 in Geneva, Switzerland, At the urging of the Protestant reformers there, the town's General Assembly created public schools for the same religious reasons they had been established in Germany. Later, under the leadership of John Calvin, the educational system was more fully developed to become a very important part of the new religious order. Calvin, a remarkable Frenchman, whose transcendent ability as a theologian was enhanced by a brilliant intellect and superb literary style, clearly recognized the role that education would have to play in securing the gains of the Reformation and aiding its spread. It was the Academy in Geneva, founded in 1559 by Calvin, that was considered the crown of the Reformation's work. It was second only to his Institutes of the Christian Religion as a force in the spread of Calvinism. No school in all of Protestantism ranked higher in public repute for a century after Calvin's death in 1564. It attracted students from all over Europe. Calvinists elsewhere followed the example set in Geneva. For the sake of maintaining doctrinal purity and survival in politically hostile environment, the school became a vital adjunct to the church. End quote. The same record is given of John Knox in the book Early Protestant Educators, and in detailed examination of such men as Calvin in the works like John Calvin, Contemporary Prophet by Jacob T. Hoekstra, which traces the struggle of Calvin to establish schools. One final example is in the Mayflower Pilgrims. With those in the patriarchy movement, we thank God for those who contributed so much good to the beginning of our nation. Vision Forum Ministries catalog offers numerous resources which are helpful in our understanding of the Pilgrims. One is a book which I have used in preaching around Thanksgiving time, which is Governor William Bradford's of Plymouth Plantation. The catalog's promotion of the book is as follows, and I presume this is a quote of Mr. Douglas Phillips. Quote, "Few people realize that America was founded because a devout band of nonconformist Christians lived and breathed the covenant promises of Jesus Christ. Though the Pilgrims left England because of religious persecution, they actually left Holland to protect their children from ungodly influences. These parents risked everything to protect their young. Bradford boldly proclaimed that these families were willing to sacrifice their lives if necessary, even though they, the Pilgrims, be but stepping stones for future generations of Christians they would never meet." Of Plymouth Plantation is one of the five most inspirational books I have ever read. It is the true story of 50 average people who changed the world because they shared a multi-generational vision. For almost two decades, it has been a cherished family tradition to read this book aloud each Thanksgiving. My father, the family patriarch, gathers his many children and grandchildren around the table and reads for several hours the story of Bradford and the heroic Pilgrims. We cannot truly appreciate the significance of Thanksgiving if we do not know the real story. My personal library consists of thousands of volumes, but this is one of my most treasured. Your child should not be considered fully educated before reading of Plymouth Plantation." End quote. Certainly our Pilgrim forefathers were concerned for family and education, and if any had a multi-generational vision about building for the future, it was them. End quote. Now I want to ask, what was their answer to the education of our children? Sometimes they are praised for having taught their children to read, but what we don't often hear is that a father would be fined 20 shillings if he didn't teach his child to read and teach his child a trade. This was made law because parents would neglect it if it wasn't so. The law itself acknowledged this and even mandated that fathers should catechize their children. Again, quoting from Blumenfeld, "Meanwhile, in 1642, the General Court enacted its first law concerning the education of the colony's children. The text of the law summed up the colonists' concerns," and then Blumenfeld quotes the text, and this is the actual law. "For as much as the good education of children is of singular behoof and benefit to any commonwealth, And whereas many parents and masters are too indulgent and negligent of their duty in this kind, it is therefore ordered by this court and the authority thereof that the select men of every town in several precincts and quarters where they dwell shall have a vigilant eye over their brethren and neighbors to see, first, that none of them shall suffer so much barbarism in any of their families as not to endeavor to teach by themselves or others their children and apprentices as much learning as may enable them perfectly to read the English tongue, and knowledge of the capital laws upon penalty of 20 shillings for each neglect therein. Also, all their masters of families do, once a week at least, catechize their children and servants in the grounds and principles of religion. And if any be unable to do so, that then, at the least, they procure such children or apprentices to learn some short orthodox catechisms without book, that they may be able to answer to the questions that shall be propounded to them out of such catechisms by their parents or masters or any of the select men, where they shall call them to a trial of what they have learned in this kind. End quote. This partially accounts for why some believe that the colonies, those in New England, were generally, in these colonies, those in New England were generally more educated at first, until other colonies began schools. Blumenfeld goes on to show studies as to why people were literate, and it was due to a combination of schooling and tutoring, and not that somehow every family was operating a home school. We get this idea sometimes that they were just doing this of their own volition, and it's just like these neat little home schools were going on, and that wasn't the case at all. Now, I'm not saying that they are purposely misrepresenting history. I'm just telling you the gist of a lot of times how this comes across to us in what we're told about our Plymouth forefathers. Further insight into the Pilgrims and Puritans regarding education is provided by the following series of quotes by Leland Ryken in his book on the Puritans entitled Worldly Saints. Ryken writes, "In the Puritans' view, Christian education begins at home and is ultimately the responsibility of parents. Schools are only an extension of parental instruction and values, not a substitute for them." Another quote, "Founding schools became a hallmark of American Puritanism. Lord, for schools everywhere among us," prayed John Eliot at a synod of the Boston churches in their early days. "Oh, that our schools may flourish, that every member of this assembly may go home and procure a good school to be encouraged in the town where he lives." Another quote, "This respect for education was equally characteristic of English Puritanism. The number of grammar schools doubled in England while the Puritans were in the ascendancy." Another quote, "Modern historians of education credit the Puritans with great educational accomplishment. One of them says that in several respects, the Commonwealth was a period when university studies reached a peak. Between 1640 and 1660, the Puritan authorities took an active role in regulating the nation's schools and establishing new schools. The Propagation Act of 1641 was instrumental in founding more than 60 free schools in Wales, all of which disappeared after the Restoration. Cromwell founded or refounded scores of elementary schools, and he also directed that commissioners be sent throughout the country to ascertain educational needs." End quote. I'm sure Mr. Douglas Phillips and others acknowledge the historical fact of schools among the Pilgrims. My point is that these heroes we share with them were not homeschoolers in the sense that people are encouraged to be today. Our founding fathers are always being pointed to as those we should admire and follow. Well, when it comes to education, their chief concern wasn't to create a home school in every family, but to establish schools and delegate that parental responsibility and concern to others. Now, this doesn't mean that you should not homeschool. If you think God wants you to homeschool, that's fine. Do it. Do it to God's glory. Do it well. God bless you in it. But please, don't be using Scripture or other history to tell us that you are more correct or more spiritual than those who choose to do it another way. Those who praise the Reformers and Pilgrims and Puritans and don't emphasize what they promoted as the answer to the education of our children are not getting good grades for history. If you are going to produce a generation of fathers and families who appreciate previous generations, then let's be more exhaustive in giving information about where they were with education. Finally, our concern, no matter what method we choose, must be to train our children to love the Lord with all their heart and soul and might, to keep God's truth before them all the time, applying it to all of life, to be godly in character, and to use their intellect and anything else God has given as best they can for His glory. God help us all. Amen.